Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. A little different for you, but a little different for me also standing up here. Normally we have, if you're visiting with us, one of our two full-time evangelists. But as Rick announced this morning, I'm going to be speaking. The elders, we thought it would be good, the three current ones, we thought it would be good to have a couple of lessons from the pulpit on elders. So that's what I'll be doing this morning. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm talking about the work and the role of elders, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, John will be presenting a sermon on the qualifications or qualities, as he likes to say, of elders. Then after that, we plan on handing out nomination forms for additional elders. New additional, the current ones, as far as I know, we aren't going away. But hopefully, if the congregation, if the family here sees there are other men that are qualified, it would be great to have more than just the three that we currently have. Before I get started this morning, I want to thank one of our visitors by name, Jeremy Ferguson. You want to just raise your hand? He's back there right next to, across from Kenny. And it's good seeing the Coopers back this morning. Jeremy joined us this morning in the class that Megan is teaching ladies and the older girls in the congregation on teaching children. Jeremy is a special needs teacher, special education teacher up in the Kleinwood area, and so he had a class on teaching children this morning, special one, but focused on the children with autism spectrum. So I was in there for a good part this morning, and it really was good, Jeremy. I really appreciated it that you came over here and did that. All right, so before I get into the elders, who are, as I believe, leaders in a local church, let's back up for just a minute and make sure we all understand what we're talking about when we talk about the church. What is the church? The English word church in the New Testament, is translated from the word ekklesia in the Greek. In the Greek language, this was not generally a religious word. It simply meant an assembly. A group or collection of people that had formed or come together for some purpose. And in fact, you can kind of see that in Acts chapter 19. And I did what you did, Emmanuel. I have my scriptures printed out in front of me, so I'm not going to be flipping or looking into an electronic device this morning. But in Acts 19, let me read you a couple verses here. This is where a riotous mob broke out in Ephesus when Paul was there. And in verse 32, some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. They had come together, but a lot of them didn't know because it was a mob scene, right? A riot. But that word, because the assembly, that's ekklesia. And I think the translators wisely chose not to use the word church there. And then in verse 39, the same context, the person who quieted them down, the official said, hey, if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. So again, the word ekklesia is there. And then finally, this official dismissed the crowd and said, or it said he dismissed the assembly. So the word assembly in the New Testament, it's kind of a shame that it wasn't translated as assembly. Yeah. We've all been there that have families, so. So this word, the reason it was probably picked the word church was because when King James authorized the translation of the Bible into English. It wasn't the first English translation, but most certainly it became quickly the most popular for a couple hundred years, maybe 300 years. But anyway, when they did that, they actually had a word, church, that meant an assembly of Christians together. So when they did the translation of ekklesia, rather than using the word assembly in most of the places where it was referring to, obviously, a collection, an assembly of Christians, the King James translators just translated it church. But Jesus chose that word because he wanted to signify that he was going to have an assembly, a group or collection of future disciples, Christians. Okay? But in the New Testament, we do have to look at how this word is used, because it appears to me and to a lot of people that it is used two ways. One, singular church, a universal church, and then two, plurals, churches. And in the New Testament, it is used both ways. And that's why I'd like to just briefly go over before we talk about elders. Just again, just to kind of set the tone here. So the first way is Christ's one universal church or assembly. In Matthew 16, Jesus was talking to the apostles there. They were in the Caesarea Philippi area, and he was asking them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the other prophets, some John the Baptist who had been put to death before that. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, he said, you are the Messiah, which means Christ, the anointed one of God. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, or this confession that Peter had made about Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now you notice there that Jesus said, I will build my church, singular. Not my churches, it's not plural, it's my church. And he said to Peter, and I think by extension the other apostles, that they were going to have the keys to opening this kingdom up. And we in fact see that on the day of Pentecost, sometime later, right, when Peter and the other apostles, Peter's is the one that's recorded, spoke to the crowds there and ushered in Jesus' church. But over in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, there is a wonderful metaphor or illustration. Jeremy spoke about using illustrations, and Paul was exceedingly good at that, and so was Christ, of course. And what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 is this. So then, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, another metaphor there, household of God there is used to mean the church. So he's saying you're members of the church. He's calling it the household of God. But now he switches to another one, another illustration. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So let's see if we can visualize this. Okay, I found this on the internet, this picture. They did not use what we use to build buildings, right? They used stone. They didn't have steel and concrete and that type of thing. And you see then that stone that protrudes out in the bottom right towards us, that's the cornerstone. That's the most important thing to do if you're building a stone building like this. You have to get a really substantial cornerstone compared to the other stones, and it needs to be completely straight on both sides. And, of course, level so that you can put other stones around it and on top of it. You got to start with the cornerstone. That's the key of cornerstone. So what did Paul compare Jesus to? He compared Christ Jesus to this cornerstone. It's like, well, what qualifies him to be the cornerstone, right? Why not someone else? There was Elijah, there was Moses, all these other people from the Old Testament, right? Well, Christ Jesus is the King of Kings. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's our High Priest. In other words, he is both man and God, so he can interface between God and us. Because, like us, he's been tempted. and he is also God. So Jesus is the cornerstone in this building here. Now what he said, what Paul said was, what you also do after you put the cornerstone in is you put the foundation. You put stones on that first level, okay? Connected to the cornerstone and then around it. And that becomes, if you get the cornerstone right and you get the foundation right, the good chance you're going to build a good building, okay? And that's exactly what he's doing here. And remember what Christ said in Matthew that we just read. He said that Peter, and by extension, I believe, the apostles, they were going to have the keys to the kingdom. And also, I think, by extension, the prophets. Now we say, well, who were the prophets here in the New Testament times? Well, we have recordings from four of them in the New Testament. We have Mark and Luke and James. That wasn't James the apostle. That was James, the half-brother of Christ, and Jude. Their words are recorded because they were prophets. They were spokespeople for God, just as the apostles were special prophets, even more special, I would believe, because they were chosen by Christ in particular. But what Paul also says is, he said, also, there are individual Christians of all time. Okay? Because he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members, built on the foundation. So we are built throughout time. People have been built. So this universal church that Christ established is, in fact, has been going on since the day of Pentecost. And these stones have been continuing to be added to it. And when Christians die, when we die, we are still part of this universal church. So this universal church is a structure. Think of it. And what did he say it was? He said the whole structure grows into the holy temple of the Lord. So instead of having to want another physical temple that didn't stand, and the first temple didn't stand in Jerusalem, we are, in fact, a holy temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there you have all three. You have Christ, you have the Father, and you have the Spirit, and you have Christians of all times built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. Now that is Christ's universal church. However, we do read in the New Testament about churches. And so I want to switch now and use another metaphor that Paul has, and that's that he describes Christ as the head in Ephesians. That one got cut off. That's Ephesians 5:23, where Christ said, as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. And then also in body parts now, I don't know if you can see that. Can you see that? Those are actually bodies. I found this. I have the little citation there. It's a really cool thing on the internet this guy did. He's drawing the church with Christ as the head and then people, both men and women, they're making up the body, which is exactly the metaphor that Paul used in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. Those are real easy to remember if you're ever thinking about that. It's chapter 12. It's in Romans and it's in 1 Corinthians. But in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul talks about the grace being given, and then he talks about that we are all members, but in one body in Christ, individually members with one another. So you can see how that could be pictured like this, right? You can have bodies, and we have different roles and different functions, but we're all together in one body, in Christ's body. Verse 6, he says, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to a proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. That's actually the service that we're talking about this morning, and I'm getting there. But leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. In Romans 12, and for sake of time, I won't go and read all that, but he makes it's really kind of humorous how he talks about this. He says, if the hand says, hey, I'm not the foot, therefore I'm not part of the body, He's like, well, that's ridiculous. Of course the hand is part of the body. Maybe the hand wants to be the foot, but the hand is the hand. And the eye is the eye. And he says, if the whole body was an eye, you know, where would the hearing be? So he's pointing out that we have different gifts. Not everyone has that gift, as he talked about in Romans 12, of leading. But then not everyone has the gift of mercy. And if you do, he says there, do it with cheerfulness. Okay? So whatever our gift is in the church, that's what we should be bringing together. Now you say, okay, how do you get into the churches? Well, in these three passages and in others too, specific churches are either mentioned or the word churches in plural in the Greek is used. So in Acts 15, Paul and Silas there, they went on the second missionary journey, traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Romans 16:16, Paul writing to the Roman Christians, the Christians in Rome, he says, all the churches of Christ send you greetings. And in Revelation 1, 4 through 6, John said, to the seven churches in Asia. By one person's count, there's over 30 specific churches mentioned by location in the New Testament. And then there are multiple times where regions are mentioned, the churches in Judea, the churches in Samaria. So the word church is used singular by Christ, but also it's used plural by his apostles and prophets. So how do we connect those? Well, what you're getting at, what you're seeing here is that in a local sense, you can have a church, even though in a universal sense, we're all together in this, we're all together. And I want to make this point. The universal church is not made up of churches. The universal church is made up of Christians of all time. It's a big point because it's led to some errors by some in the religious world. But here you see, these were actual physical churches in the first century. I don't know if you can see that. Well, yeah, you can see it. I can't. Rome, Antioch, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem. Those are people that were living at that time who were physically part of a local church. Okay? So what about today? Well, today, the universal church still builds, still exists. And like I said, it's had lots of stones stacked on top of it. But we still have Christ as the cornerstone. And we still have the apostles and the prophets through their words that are recorded to us in the Bible as the foundation. But look at current churches. So they had spread the gospel pretty far by the end of 70 or 80 AD. The gospel had gone out throughout the Mediterranean area, which was hundreds of thousands of miles. But now, 2,000 years later, there are churches throughout the world. This is the Eastern and Western Hemisphere, Western and Eastern, if you're going left to right in there. And I just actually listed some that I personally know of. I haven't been to all these. I haven't been to the one in Lima yet. Hopefully I can one day. But Roxana is from that congregation. Her parents and sister are members there. Zabedine, Scotland, Rome, Bangalore, India, Bel Air here. And there's a bunch more, right? And that's the point. There are many churches in the world today, physical churches. So quickly, let me give you some characteristics. The universal church is only spiritual in nature and function. It began on Pentecost and will never end. God adds baptized believers to it. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it said God was adding those who were being saved. Okay? So we have God adding. It wasn't a person taking a role or whatever. No, God was doing that. Only Christ removes someone from it. You can see that in Revelation chapter 3, the first part of it, how Christ said, you know, he was taking some people out of some churches, out of the church. He was mentioning specific churches, but obviously what he was talking about was he was removing them from the universal church. After the apostles and prophets died, around the end of, you know, definitely by the end of the first century. There's no New Testament record of an earthly leadership or structure for the universal church. There's also no New Testament record of collective work that the universal church should do. And there's no New Testament record of ever raising and spending money for the universal church. Now you say, well, then what's the point in this world? Well, the point is that each individual Christian is expected to do the will of Christ, the chief cornerstone, our King, our Messiah, our High Priest. So that's what we need to do individually, and that's what the universal church is about. However, there are many local churches, and they have spiritual, but also physical aspects. I mean, we're all sitting here together today. Even though the universal church includes people meeting, who knows where this morning or this afternoon, depending on the time zone, or haven't already met if you're over in the in Europe. But there are spiritual and physical aspects to local churches. They all began, I say they all began after Pentecost. After I put this together, I said, well, technically the Jerusalem church, you know, the physical one there started on Pentecost. But almost all local churches will eventually end, right? The city after a while becomes, you know, unpopulated. That happened in the Middle East in several of those places. People die off and the church just stops. But those are physical churches, not the universal. A local church determines if a baptized believer joins. So if someone's baptized here this morning or whenever, that places them in the universal church by God, but it does not necessarily place them in this local church. The elders, we meet with people. I mean, a lot of times we don't see people baptized, right? And someone comes here and says, I want to be a part of this church. Well, we want to find out if we're on the same page as what a Christian is, and are they on the same page as we are about what we do here and what we're expecting from the person joining and what they expect of us as the elders. And in fact, we've kind of made a change recently, the elders have here. We've had a few people over the years that they walk through the door the first time and they meet with us and they say, we want to be a member here. They've never been here before. We talk to them. Sounds like they're Christians. So we say yes. And in several instances, we never saw them again. And we're like, wow, I mean, we're supposed to be watching for their soul and we don't even hardly have contact information. Several times we tried calling the people and it wasn't even contact. So it's like these people placed membership. We accepted them. So what we're doing now is, and it varies a little bit, but we're asking people if they walk in the door and say, we want to place membership here, is, look, why don't you worship with us for a little while? Get to know us a little bit. You get to know what? We get to know you a little bit. And then we can talk about placing membership and what our responsibility towards one another are. 1 Corinthians 5, the very last verse, Paul says, remove the evil from among you, the evil person from among you. So there are requirements here in this local church about behavior and about things we will do. We find them in the New Testament. You can find a lot. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, he gets it's not the all-encompassing list, but he does give a bit of a list there about things we should not tolerate in a local church. And you say, well, that sounds kind of cruel. Well, it serves two purposes to remove someone, withdraw from someone. One, the first thing is it's supposed to help them kind of wake up. Oh, they're not accepting me there anymore, and I want to be a part there. I want to be, you know, with fellow brothers and sisters. And so it puts some pressure on them to hopefully repent of their behavior. And we've seen that here. We've withdrawn from people here before who have, in fact, then come back, repented, and are still worshiping with us. And that's great. That's how it's supposed to be. But the second thing it does is, What this is likened in some cases to is leaven, leavening the whole thing. So if we put up with someone like the Corinthians were in chapter 5 there, 1 Corinthians 5, someone that was living inappropriately, he was living with his father's wife, then that can cause evil to spread throughout the congregation. So there's two reasons for doing that. These, in contrast to the universal church, should have our own earthly leadership. We have collective work to do. We worship, we edify, we teach, we evangelize, we fellowship, we admonish one another. That's all things we do in the local church. And we collect and spend some money. So let's look at leadership in the church. Real quick on this. This is just one model I found online about many Protestant churches having kind of as a senior pastor at the very top, and then pastors below him, elders a third level down, deacon, bishop. Is that correct model? Well, let's see. So we find that leading is something that's talked about in a number of passages. We've already read that Romans 12, and for the sake of time, we won't read the others. And so what I've done is I've highlighted three people there. So think of it as this congregation. Those three people are leaders. That's their role. Doesn't make them better, doesn't make them worse than anybody else. It is a role that they do, right? Now, those other things, I could have highlighted that. I could have highlighted encouragers, you know, and that'd be another group of people. But let's look at some scriptures real briefly here. The word elder, shepherd or pastor, depending on the translation you have, and overseer or bishop, again, depending on the translation you have. Most of the time, the King James and the New King James translates that word in the noun as bishop. The other thing is I put the root there from the Greek because sometimes these words are used as a verb and sometimes as a noun, but they all mean the same thing, right? You can shepherd in a verb form, or you can be a shepherd, that type of thing. So in Acts 20, 17 through 31, all three of these words are used to describe the same role. This is when Paul was traveling through Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. Then on down in verse 28, he tells them, the elders of the church, for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. So in Ephesus, these elders, Paul called them overseers. He said, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there we see that same, the same group of people referred to as elders, shepherds, and overseers. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, same thing. The three words are also used there that Peter's writing, and he refers to them all as elders, shepherding, and also overseers. Now, he does make a caveat there. He says, hey, as overseers, don't lord it over the congregation or the people there, but be examples. In Titus 1, 5 through 7, actually, Titus talks about elders and overseers in the same context. So, again, the same. In Ephesians 4, 11, now that's an interesting one. Gary read it. Let me read it from the ESV. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. As far as I could find in seven other translations I checked that we commonly use here, that word the shepherds there is actually translated pastors in all the other ones. I don't know why they chose to make that pastors in the new word. At least the ESV is consistent. It is a shepherd, but it's the same word. When I was doing the translation with Microsoft PowerPoint to Spanish, I thought it interesting. When it translated shepherd pastor up there, it actually said pastor. So in Spanish, I guess there is no difference between a shepherd, even the word, the same word. Philippians 1, he talks about overseers. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2, overseers or bishops, depending on the one. And in 1 Timothy 5, 7, he talks about the elders that rule over you. And so there again, it's the word elders. So what are those words doing? Why different words? Well, they're just characterizing the role or the function. And there's a lot of different role or function of an elder. So from an elder, you can see that the meaning is to be wise, to be seasoned, to be mature, to be an example to the flock. Whereas shepherd or pastor signifies what a shepherd would do with sheep, right? Feed, guide, tend. And so spiritually, that would mean teaching. And in fact, that Ephesians 4:11 passage where Gary read pastors and shepherds, or in mind, the shepherds and teachers. A lot of people believe that is not two separate roles. It's talking about the shepherds in a teaching capacity, which is one of the major things we have. And here we either do it as teachers ourselves, we teach a lot of the classes, but we also train and we also get other men and women in some of the younger classes for the children to be teachers. And then finally, overseer or bishop really has the idea of a manager, speaks to the responsibility and authority, and that's why Peter, I believe, says, well, don't be lording it over. You're a manager, you're an overseer, but that doesn't give you the right of being a tyrant. Okay, so what about the authority of elders in a local church? Well, number of passages here, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. I'm just going to read the highlighted points. They are over you in the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:4 through 5. Do you not know how to manage his own household? Does not know. John will talk about this next week, but this is one of the qualifications. And it says, if he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how is he going to care for the Lord's church, God's church? 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And then finally, in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. I want to show you something interesting. The word over, the word manage, and the word rule are all from the same Greek word. Okay? So I think there's a real tie between those passages. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, go back to the qualification there in 1 Timothy 3:4 through 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, there's a lot of different ways of managing. But I think one of the things he's talking about here is if a man's a tyrant at home, you don't want him to be an elder. Because he's probably going to be a tyrant here because we are considered a family here. So if I, in my family, am a tyrant, and I exasperate my children. Remember, that's one of the words that's one of the admonitions that Paul gives. Don't exasperate your children, he tells fathers. Well, if I exasperate my children, what do you think I'm going to do to people in the congregation here as a leader? I'm probably going to really exasperate them. Means heavily irritate them. And we can go into that, what that means for a father. But there is rule, there is authority aspect of being an elder. But it's not to be a tyrant. It's not to lord it over the congregation. But the elders here do make some decisions. Oops. So let me just talk about that for a second. It's my last slide. Let me talk about what we do here, the three current elders. So we try to meet every other Tuesday for 2 hours, normally 10 to 12. Okay. And then every other time we meet, so essentially every 4 weeks, we invite the two evangelists here to join us in the last hour. And there we talk about the work they're doing, evangelism that they have outside, maybe some sermons that we'd like to hear here, and other things that they want to discuss with us. But when we're talking as the three elders, we're focused on the member health here, both physical and spiritual. Probably more spiritual, but most certainly, you know, physical is part of being together here, so we also talk about those who are struggling physically. Is there something we need to do? Clement, of course, is our deacon who takes care of, I think, probably the hardest area, which is benevolence. And so he might have something that he sent to us that we need to consider. And we don't typically broadcast when we help people here financially. It's just not something that's really appropriate. You can ask us, and we can show you how much we spent on benevolence from the Lord's treasury here. But you ask yourself, and one of the things we talked about some time ago, and they did this even before I was an elder here, how do we make decisions as an elder? So there's three of us. You say, well, that's simple. You just vote, and it's 2-1. No, we don't do that. We come up, and we use what's called the consensus model of decision-making, which means before we come to reach some major decision and tell you guys about or ask your advice on, before we do that, we actually have to all three agree on what it is we're going to say and how we're going to say it and what we're decided. Well, that means that normally when we first, something pretty serious, let's say, we're going to have some disagreement, a little bit of disagreement. And so we're going to have to kind of work towards one place. We're one person starting here, another person here, and we're all going to have to work. We're going to have to modify our view a little bit. We're going to have to compromise a little bit. We're going to have to restate something, maybe redo something. And eventually, we come to consensus that we all support it. Might not be how any one of us individually would have done it if it had just been us by ourselves. And that's one of the beauties of the way God has had leadership established in local churches. It's always a plurality of elders. It's never one person. Never one person. And the three current elders that you have here, we all have personalities that we don't just get run over by the other one. Okay? I think that's fair to say. And if we pick other elders, additional elders, I think that'll be fine too. But that goes partly to a tyrant, right? A tyrant wants his way all the time. And when you have plurality, you can't expect that. All right, well, that's what I want to say, and I apologize for the time. So, John, Scott, you guys can criticize me privately on that, but went a little bit over. Thanks, John. Thanks. I'll keep going, yeah. No, ran out of material. Yes? Well, yeah, so obey your leaders and submit to them. So I talk about how elders are not supposed to be tyrants, but there is, again, that clearly establishes in these other passages, there is authority that God has invested in elders. We don't have authority because of who we are. It's because we have delegated authority from God. And of course, what we're seeking now is for the congregation to say, are there additional men that should be elders? But what John maybe wants me to focus on here is, submit to them. You know, it is really easy to submit to someone when they ask me to do something that I want to do. I have no problem submitting in that case, right? And think about when we were all children. When your dad or mom told you to do something and you wanted to do it, hey, super, right? The question of submission comes when you're asked to do something that maybe that's not how you would like to do it. Okay, now, we are not asking anyone ever, and nor would we, you know, to violate their conscience on something. So that would be wrong for a person to do. But many times, it's not a matter of conscience. It's just a matter of, that's not how I would do it if I was one of the leaders. I get it. Same thing I would have when I'm not the leader. But you have to ask yourself, is what they're asking me consistent with God's word, even though it's not how I would like to do it? Is that sufficient? All right. Yeah, it's very important. Exactly. 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 We are a family. And, I mean, I didn't always agree with my father, and you can ask my son who's here, Jared. I'm sure he didn't always, I know he didn't always agree what his mom and dad wanted him to do. Especially his dad sometimes. But that's part of the role of being submissive. Okay, again, doesn't give the leader any kind of permission to be a tyrant or to be a lord over a group. And so if any one of the elders here ever becomes that, then you need to have a conversation, if not with that one, with the other ones, and say why you believe that person is lording it over us. All right. Can I quit now? Okay. All right. So this lesson wasn't meant to try to lead someone to the gospel, to becoming a Christian. But, you know, we did read the passage there. Where's my notes? We did read how, you know, we are brought to Christ through baptism. And again, that would place someone in the local, in the universal church, and then you could ask to join here. But most certainly, what we would ask is, if you're here today and you want to become a disciple of Christ, if you want to become a Christian in baptism and be part of the universal church, then we invite you to come now while we stand and sing.